Tonight I want to talk about the Christian and drug abuse. So we hope that you'll be back for a study of that subject. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we have spent several weeks now endeavoring to encourage personal evangelism, personal approaches to those who are lost. We talked about the responsibility that the Lord has placed upon us. We talked about the fact that not everybody is really subject to the gospel. There are people in the world who love pleasure rather than righteousness. There are people who love falsehood and error rather than loving the truth. And this being true, we can understand that the gospel simply will not appeal to a certain number of people. Paul said concerning the people in Corinth, the Jews weren't interested in the gospel, they were interested in signs. And the Gentiles weren't particularly interested in the gospel, they were interested in wisdom. But he went right on preaching Christ crucified, because he said to the, though it's to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. To them that are the called, the right kind of people, it's the power of God. So our responsibility is simply to share the gospel with the people around us. Last Sunday we talked about how we can attract their attention with all the various voices that are calling to lost people. How are we going to get their attention? And we pointed out at that time that the manner in which we get their attention is by the kind of life that we live, letting them see Jesus in us. By our good works, they glorify God. By a wife's submission to her husband, he is led without a word from her to hear the word from God. Slaves, servants, or employees, can conduct themselves in such a way that they will adorn the doctrine of Christ and make it more acceptable to those who otherwise might not have their ears open to receive it. But we closed last week's lesson by pointing out that we must do more than simply live the gospel. Living the gospel will attract the attention of others. It will adorn the message once it's presented. But that message must be brought into the hearts of lost men and women. And the big question that each of us needs to ask of himself is, am I doing what I ought to do? Someone has suggested since this series began that rather than having a board over here to tell what the church as a body is doing, maybe we ought to have a board over here, or maybe in the place of that one, indicating how many Bible classes have been taught by individuals this week, how many contacts with those we work with or those we live among in our family, in our neighborhoods, we have actually shared the gospel with. I'm not sure we could do that, and I'm not sure it would be in order for us to try to thus to make statistics out of what individuals are doing. Somewhere along the line, even individual action can become group action if it's too organized and too statisticized. Is that a good word? But anyway... What we need to do is each of us simply be so full of the gospel of Christ that we are not only living it, but that it is just overflowing. One old gospel preacher said the proper way to approach preaching is just to fill yourself so full of the word that you just can't hold it. One said just fill up the barrel and knock out the bung and let it flow. And if we fill up the barrel full enough of the love of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, then anyone that gets around us is going to know about it. A person who really gets carried away with politics, or carried away with fishing, or carried away with golf, or carried away with ham radio, or carried away with anything, you can't be around him very long without knowing that's what he's carried away with. And we as Christians ought to be so carried away with the gospel and with Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in saving us, that anybody that got around us would know immediately that the thing that means most to us in all the world is Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. Now, when we proceed to teach people, we ought to have some kind of aim in mind. We ought to have some kind of goal set so that we will know when we have really achieved what we are trying to achieve. And there are things that may appear to be successes which are really not successes as we try to teach other people. I remember that the Apostle Paul spoke to Felix of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And the Bible says that he trembled. And I think that most of us would feel pretty good about it if we were teaching someone the gospel and that person's face began to get pale and he grabbed onto a chair maybe or to a table and his whole thing just began to tremble and shake as he contemplated the teaching that was being done and the truth of what he was coming face to face with. We'd feel good about that. And if he said, I just can't do it now, but when it's just a little more convenient, I will. We might feel somewhat rewarded for our efforts. But the fact is that that was an inadequate response to the gospel. That man was never saved. It would have been just as well if he had never even been confronted with it. Because being confronted with it, he became all the more responsible for obedience to it. There are, I believe, things that we may sometime consider successes which are far short of what we should be aiming for. I think sometime we feel real good when we talk to people about the gospel, maybe get them to attend our services, and they say, I sure do like you folks. I just enjoy coming to your services, and I just appreciate your sincerity, and I like the way the preacher preaches, and I like the way the people sing, and I like the prayers there. And I just love to have you come to my house and study the Bible with me. There are some people that love attention. And you can just go on and they will be real happy to have you come months and months and months at a time to study the Bible with them. But it is simply a social matter. It really has no significance whatsoever. And if all we achieve is to get them to like us, we really have not accomplished a single solitary thing insofar as their soul is concerned. Now, it may adorn the doctrine later, but at that point, if that's as far as they go, why, nothing has happened. But there are some who feel real good if we can just get them to say, well, you're right, I'll just have to admit it, I've been wrong all this time, and you're right. This puts the whole matter of trying to reach the lost on the basis of a confrontation or a debate, a contest, in which we're trying to prove we're right and they're wrong. And we may succeed in doing that, but if that's as far as it goes, we haven't really gotten anywhere. I've mentioned more than once here my efforts to sell books. It was a memorable experience, I'll tell you, especially if I'd been trying to live on what I made. But I would go out and show them my books. It was the children's books that I was trying to sell to them. And I could really convince them. I believe nearly everybody I went to who said would say, well, that's sure a better set of books than the ones I've got. Or they'd say, I just never have seen any books this good. These are really fine books. But then usually they'd say, but I'm sorry, I just can't afford it. And I couldn't have afforded them either, I just tell you the truth. And so I'd just say, well, I sure am sorry about that. I understand where you're coming from. And I'd fold up my little papers and maps and everything and going down the street. I convinced them, but I didn't convict them. I didn't get them to the point of doing anything. And we're not in this thing just to try to win a victory in which somebody says, you're right and I'm wrong. That's of very little value unless something else happens. Oh, but suppose they say, well, I'm quitting my sins. I've been a drunkard and I'm going to quit drinking. Or I've been running around on my husband or my wife and I'm going to quit living that kind of life. Oh, that's good. Now we're making progress. Maybe they say I've been cursing and I'm going to quit cursing. Or I've been dishonest on my job and I'm going to start being honest. Well, that's progress. That's good. We rejoice in that. But let me tell you now, if that's as far as we get them to go, we haven't done anything for them. We haven't saved their soul. Because if they have been dishonest, if they have been cursing, if they have been unfaithful to their companion, immoral, if they have been practicing sin, just quitting it is not going to rid them of the guilt of it. They are still lost. They are still separated from God by that sin. And I don't think a lot of people understand that. But it's a little as though we had broken some major law. Maybe we have robbed a bank. And we say, well, I'm going to quit robbing banks. I'm never going to rob another one. Well, does that mean that I'm off the hook? And the policeman arrests me. I say, oh, you'll be glad to hear that I've decided I'm never going to rob another bank. They say, well, we're glad to hear that, all right, but we're going to see to it that you don't. And into the court we'd go, and then into the jail we'd go, and we'd be there for a while. We'd have to pay the penalty. And even if 20 years had gone by, 25 years had gone by, we'd still have to face the consequences of the fact that we broke into that bank 25 years ago. And if you have committed one sin in your life, that sin is still on your soul unless it's been washed in the blood of Christ. And a mere reformation of life is not enough to get rid of the guilt of that sin. Now, it's sometimes unpleasant for us to try to force that home to people. People who are trying to live a good life just don't realize that they are still guilty of their sin. And when we start telling them they're guilty, they may become angry about it. They may be unhappy about it. But if we're going to save them, they're going to have to recognize that merely quitting sin is not enough. But maybe, just maybe, when we've preached a little while, somebody will say, I want to join your church. Now we've succeeded, haven't we? Well, not necessarily. I remember going to Brother Paul Griffin over to study with a man for several weeks in a row over here in apartments across the interstate. And we studied the Bible and studied the Bible. And finally one night, he'd just been attending this church, and he really liked this church, and he thought he wanted to be a member of it. Now, he didn't think he was lost, but he wanted the fellowship of these good people over here. And when Paul and I left, one of us said, well, I believe we could have baptized him tonight without any problem. He'd ready to be a member of the church. But he wasn't ready to follow Christ and everything. We didn't encourage him any farther because he just wasn't ready to make the commitment that is involved in being a Christian. I remember a man coming forward, not here, but in another place where I was preaching. And what he said was, I want to be a member of this church. But I knew he was lost. And I had to talk to him just a little while to see what he meant by wanting to be a member of this church. If a person is lost, just being put on the roll or being baptized with the idea of bringing him into fellowship of a group of people is not going to do him any good. But maybe the person will say, I want to be baptized. Ah, now we've succeeded. We've gotten done what? Well, we may or may not have done it. One individual whom I came to love very much did not really think that she needed to be baptized. She wanted to be a member of the congregation here, and she really didn't. But she said, if you think I ought to be, I will be. And I kept trying to show her, but it was still, if you think I ought to be, I will be. Now, I couldn't refuse to baptize her altogether. And I'm not sure that what I did was the wise thing. But I baptized her. And I think she was baptized because I thought she ought to be. And somehow or other, it just didn't stick. It just didn't stick. When people are baptized, and this is back related to the point that we just made, just to become a part of this church, or just to please somebody that they have come to love and to like very, very much, or if they're baptized just because they've always thought they ought to be, not knowing quite why, it doesn't do them very much good. We baptized a number of people when I was preaching in Africa. They'd thought for years they ought to be baptized, but it cost 10p or 10 pence to be baptized in some of the denominations. They had a baptismal fee. 10 pence was about a dime, approximately, or so, a little more maybe. And so they just didn't want to pay the fee. But when we came along baptizing free of charge, and even sometimes giving them a ride to the creek, why, this was just more than they could pass up. This was a real bargain. And so we baptized a lot of people who really were not converted, who did not sense their lost condition, and did not feel any different after they were baptized than they had before, except for the fact that at last they had done something they had been thinking for years they ought to do, but they didn't want to give a dime to accomplish it. These are just not sufficient grounds or means, reasons for feeling that we have succeeded in teaching someone. Now you might say, isn't that what the Ethiopian said? Didn't he say, see, here is water? What hinders me from being baptized? Yes, that's what he said. But the Apostle Peter suggested that there might be, or rather Philip suggested that there might be something that would hinder him from being baptized. That story is found in the 8th chapter of Acts. And I wish you'd turn with me to there. Now, if you have different translations, you may read something slightly different. But it all comes down really to the same thing. We're told that as Philip and this Ethiopian were riding along in a chariot, and the Ethiopian had been explaining to him the Old Testament prophets and had shown him that Jesus was the fulfillment of those, preaching to him Jesus, that according to verse 36, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now that really is the point I was making just now. If a person doesn't believe with all his heart, baptism is not going to do him any good. Unless it is based upon his love for Christ and his respect for Christ and his faith in Christ as the Son of God, it's not going to do him any good. If it's based on wanting to be a part of this group, or pleasing a preacher that they've come to love personally, or pleasing parents, or pleasing children, or pleasing husband, or pleasing wife, or anything other than the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, is not going to do any good. And we've come short of converting the person, saving the person. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, my friends, that is what our goal must be in teaching everybody. And what a wonderful concept that is. How comprehensive that statement is. If I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I believe there's a God. That's you couldn't make that statement if you didn't believe there was a God. Furthermore, you would have to believe that Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, not a Son of God, but that he is the Son of God. And when you call him Jesus Christ, you are referring to him as the King whom God has appointed over his people. And when you say that he is the Son of God, you are saying that he is not dead. His body is not far away in some tomb, but he is the Son of God and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. What a wonderfully comprehensive statement that is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we can ever bring anybody to believe that with all his heart, he's going to do something about it. You can't accept Jesus as the Christ, the King, God's anointed one, and to do it consistently without doing something about it. I want to skip to the next chapter to get another question. Our purpose is not only, though, to bring people to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There are people who have said that didn't act consistent with it. But in the 9th chapter, we read about a persecutor of the saints, a persecutor of Christians, who himself did not believe until one day he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints and saw the risen Lord revealed from heaven. And when he saw the risen Lord revealed from heaven, we read in verse 5 and 6. Well, let's get verse 3. He journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now we must bring people to recognize intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But unless we bring them to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" we haven't really succeeded in bringing about the salvation of their soul. Christianity is a matter of doing. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like unto a wise man that built his house on the rock." Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christianity is a doing religion. And once we recognize Jesus as the Christ, the King, the Messiah, then we must say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I want you to see where Saul of Tarsus was when he said that. I want you to get a picture of his frame of mind as it was revealed in the body in which he lived. As soon as he saw the Lord, he fell down on the ground. And having fallen down on the ground and having heard the voice of Jesus, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, it's getting hard. When we're trying to reach people, we are to the point that gets where it gets real hard. To get people to fall, as it were, on the ground, I don't mean necessarily physically, but to prostrate themselves mentally and spiritually before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is when it gets hard. Not only for those we're trying to convert, but sometimes for us. Now, we may come to that point in the process of becoming Christians, but we can drift from it. We can drift from it. You know, I'm convinced that when Saul of Tarsus asked that, he was ready to do anything in the world the Lord asked him to do. Don't you think so? Anything in the world the Lord said for him to do, he was ready to do it. Now, he didn't know what the Lord was going to say. And it was 3 more days before he found out what the Lord was going to tell him to do. But those 3 days were spent in fasting and in prayer, and I'm convinced they were spent with the greatest desire to know God's will. If he wasn't even aware of his hunger and thirst for food and drink, because he was so overwhelmed with his hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right with God, to do what God wanted him to do. And once the man of God came and told him what God wanted him to do, and said, God will reveal more to you as time goes on, there was never a single moment in the life of the Apostle Paul, as far as is revealed in the Scriptures, when he ever held back from doing whatever God wanted him to do, even if it meant leaving family, which it did, even if it meant crossing the seas, which it did, even if it meant being beaten and imprisoned, which it did. There was absolutely nothing that could stop Saul of Tarsus from doing what the Lord wanted him to do. And until we come to that point, we are not truly, truly at the point we must be to be Christians. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm no longer in control. Christ is in control. Now, that's closely related to the next point. We're told that this Ethiopian did say, what it hinders me from being baptized. And the fact was that when the man of God came to Saul of Tarsus and told him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, he didn't even stop to go get a sandwich. He hadn't had anything to eat for 3 days, but immediately he rose and was baptized and then took food and was strengthened. But he was baptized into the death of Christ. It's not just a matter of being put under the water. It's a matter of being united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. We need to explain that to people. We need to explain to them, baptism is not simply something you must do to satisfy the requirements of this group of people to be a part of its fellowship. Baptism is not something you do just to satisfy somebody you love, some family member. Baptism is something you do in order to be united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The death of Christ involved putting away the life he had lived up to that point. The body was crucified, the life separated from that old body. And that must happen to us when we're baptized. We must separate ourselves from an old life, a worldly life, that life of immorality. And though you may have quit cursing 10 years ago, or quit stealing 10 years ago, or quit lying 10 years ago, you're still in that old body until you're baptized into the death of Christ, severed from that old life of sin. But not only does it mean being severed from an old life of sin, it means rising to walk in a new life. This very Saul of Tarsus, of whom we've spoken in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, made this statement concerning his baptism and the baptism of others. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Christ had been severed, his life had been severed from that body in the past. But when he arose from the dead, he arose with a new life, a life that no longer was burdened with the sins of the world, a life that was to be his forever and forever. And when you and I arise from the waters of baptism, not by our own works, not by some kind of efficacy in the action of baptism, but by the power of God, we are released from our old sins and we are given the opportunity for a new life in the Spirit, directed and governed by the Lord. And there's going to be a difference. Everybody should be able to see the difference. Your family should see the difference. Your neighbors should see the difference. Your schoolmates, if you're in school, should see the difference. The people you work with should see the difference. And if no difference has taken place and you've just been immersed, you have not really been baptized into the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You haven't been reunited with him. That is, the power of God is made very clear by the Colossian letter, Colossians 2:12. Buried with him by baptism, with him, get that? Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of, I got into Romans 6 there. Buried with him by baptism, wherein also you're risen with him, through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. The one who lowers your body into the water raises your body. But God recognizes the death of that old life and gives to you the new life, raising you from spiritual death to spiritual life. But there was one man whom Jesus healed, to whom he said, as soon as he had been healed, "Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you." Mark 5, verse 19. It's real interesting to observe concerning Saul of Tarsus that as soon as he had been baptized, if you go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see it, he then immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Brother Paul Andrews used to say that there are 6 steps to being saved. Now, most of us have said 5. But Brother Andrews said there are 6. You hear, you believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized, and then you go teach others. You know, there may be something to that. Now, certainly at the point of baptism, we enter into Christ. At the point of baptism, we are saved from our old sins, forgiven of our past life. We become new creatures in Christ. No question about that. We're joined with the vine and we become the branches in him. But do you remember what Jesus said about branches that bear no fruit? He said they are cast forth and men burn them. I don't think that's saying that we all have to baptize somebody in order to be saved. Really, that's not what Jesus said, was it? He said, you go teach them. Go teach them. And as quickly and as soon as we become Christians, it becomes a time for us to begin teaching other people about Jesus Christ, our Savior, the salvation we have found in Jesus, in Him. You say, but I just don't know enough to teach them. What if I run into a Seventh-day Adventist and he starts making arguments about the Sabbath? Well, you may have to say, I just don't know much about that. I'm going to have to study that a little bit. But I tell you what Jesus did for me. He forgave my sins. You can tell them what you did and give the scripture that caused you to do it. You can do that. Oh, but what if I run into a Calvinist and he begins talking to me about predestination and foreordination? Well, I can't even say some of those. Well, that's right. You maybe can't do that. But you can tell him what you did to be saved and show him the scriptures that caused you to do it and tell him how happy you are to be a Christian and tell him you'll study up on this other business if that makes a difference to him, but you'd just like to share with him what you know. The fact is, you'd be surprised if you start trying to teach people how little other people know about predestination and foreordination and Sabbath keeping. And they're not going to be hitting with you with those things. They don't know about them themselves, mostly. What they need is simply Jesus Christ and the salvation that you know about and you know how to obtain. And you can share that with them at least. As you grow in knowledge, you can become more efficient, more effective. You can bear more fruit. But you and I and all of us need to be engaged in this matter constantly of sharing the message with others. Some can share it from the pulpit. Some can share it in Bible classes. But all of us can share it in circumstances perhaps where no other person would be able to go and share it. Where are you along this route? We've talked about a journey, as it were, this morning. A journey from liking these people to maybe just wanting to be a part of this number. That's not far enough. Or being baptized just to please people. That's no good. That's not worth anything. But then we talked about really believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? But if you really believe that, how can you fail to fall at least mentally, trembling and astonished, and ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if you ask that question from the heart, then the Lord's going to tell you what he told Saul of Tarsus through Ananias, his messenger, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Recognize that that is a crucifixion of the old man, and a rising to a new life in Christ, governed by his Spirit, and letting him live in you. And it will mean sharing that message with other people insofar as you're capable. You say, well, I don't know how, but if you're happy enough, if it means enough to you, you won't be able to help it. And I just trust that someone, even in this audience this morning, may be willing to go all the way in submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we stand together and sing, encourage you.